All right. We looked last week at the baptism of Jesus, and we talked about the Trinity, and this morning we're going to look at the temptation of Christ. Mark tells us that when Jesus came, he basically came in a twofold way. Verses 9 through 13 record the baptism and the temptation of Jesus Christ. You know, we saw last week at his baptism just this incredible scene. We've got Jesus Christ coming up out of the water. We've got the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And we've got God the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, you know, as a son, I think those are words any son would love to hear. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But this is God the Father speaking, and it's just a glorious situation. You know, it's an incredible picture. And you want to kind of just stop there and camp and just focus on the glory of this event. But the interesting thing here is Mark says, and immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Here again we see one of the favorite terms of Mark, immediately. Euthos is the Greek word here. Mark uses this term 40 times. It's like he doesn't allow us to catch our breath. I mean, I would like to just stop and focus on that picture for a little bit. Let's talk about this, the Trinity. Let's talk about the glory of Jesus Christ and the Father's affirmation. But boy, he just, I mean, from that high pinnacle, immediately, boom, we're at the temptation. The Spirit is impelling him to go out into the wilderness. Mark tells us that the Spirit impelled him. The Greek word here is ekbalo. It's a compound word from ek, which means out of, and balo, which means to throw. Mark uses this verb 17 times, often in the context of exorcisms. Ekbalo, to throw him out, to impel him. The Spirit is impelling Christ, driving him out into the wilderness. The inference here, you know, and I think this is kind of important because, you know, there's a lot of people today who say, "Well, I'm doing this for the Lord," and they'll do something like fast, try to fast 40 days or, you know, do something extreme, you know, trying to, I guess, please God or, you know, make God pleased with them in some way. But the inference here isn't that Jesus thought it'd be a good idea if he wandered around in the wilderness for a period of time in order to prove to God how serious he was about the ministry. The Scriptures actually say that it was the Spirit's compulsion. And he found himself thrust into the Judean wilderness, away from the inhabited community, to wander around with the wild beasts for 40 days without food. It wasn't a choice. It wasn't something he delighted to do. Now, there's three key words in this text. Words that, you know, if you were to pick up the Gospel of Mark and not have a lot of insight into the Old Testament, you miss a whole lot that's here. You know, we have to understand, people, this is the Word of God. The God of creation wrote this to communicate to us. And if we think we can pick it up and casually spend some time in it and get an understanding, I think we're kidding ourselves. The Word of God is deep. And the more time we spend and the more energy we spend, the deeper we go, the more I think we're going to glean out of this the marvelous truths of the Word of God. But there's three key words here that you can miss by just reading through this. You know, you read this and you say, okay, Jesus, he's compelled by the Spirit. He goes into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days. And he's tempted of Satan. And there's wild beasts and angels. And, you know, it's like, okay, it's a nice story. Anybody know what these words are here? Anybody want to get a guess of the three key words? Very predominant throughout the Old Testament. You got to get one of them right, please. What? Wilderness. Okay. Gary? 40. Thank you. No. Wilderness, temptation, and 40. Does that ring a bell from the Old Testament to anybody? Why are these significant? What's significant about these words? They are words that occurred in the Exodus generation that came out of Egypt. All right? The children of Israel were in the wilderness, right? for 40 years and they were tempted. Remember that story? Is it just a coincidence that all these words are here dealing with Jesus Christ? I don't think there's any coincidence there. Hebrews 3, 8, 9 says, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. 40 years. These three little words would have stood out to John's audience, to the Jews. This would have jumped out at them. Matthew's record seemed to imply that the temptation began after he fasted for 40 days. But if you read Luke and Mark's account, both of them imply that the whole period of fasting was a time of temptation. In other words, this whole 40-day period was a time of trial, was a time of temptation. Mark gives us the impression it's just a continual trial. The word tempted in the English, we hear that word, we usually interpret it to entice to sin. I was tempted. In other words, I was led, enticed into sin. But the Greek word used here, pirazo, it means to test in the sense of proving and purifying someone to see if they are ready for a task at hand. It originally meant to make an experience of, to pierce or search into. So pirazo is kind of a neutral word. It doesn't mean to entice to sin. The context has to bear out where that goes. And a lot of times a situation is simply a trial. We turn it into a solicitation to sin by our response to it. But this, what I want you to see here, is God tests His servants to see if they are fit to be used by Him. So Jesus was impelled to go into the wilderness to be tested, to be tried, to be proved. I think proved is just, to me, an excellent word to explain this. And if we put it that way, and he was driven into the wilderness 40 days being proved, pirazo, by Satan. Now, it seems to be a principle of God's dealing with men that there's always a wilderness experience in our preparation for service. I mean, just as Jesus was tried in the wilderness, so are we. Now, Christ's ministry hadn't begun. Remember this. He was affirmed as the Son of God, and then he goes immediately into the wilderness for a 40-day wilderness period. Then after that, we see him begin to operate in power. And we'll pick that up next week and move on there as he begins to move out in power and preach the kingdom of God. But just as Jesus was tried in the wilderness, so are we, I believe. And to help us see that this wilderness experience wasn't simply isolated to Jesus, but that is in principle, is how God deals with men. Let's look at the history of God's dealing with the lives of just a few men and see how this is true. Adam, for example, he was the first man. Adam was tested, wasn't he? How did he do? Not too well, right? He didn't do too well at his test. Now, I want you to keep this in mind, though. Jesus Christ is what? The second Adam. All right? Adam failed. Jesus Christ did not fail. Adam was the first man. Adam was a type of Christ. But the first Adam, he was blessed by God. He was placed in this beautiful environment. He was in the family of God. He was given dominion over all the created realm. He walked in fellowship with God. And God said, listen, one thing. Just don't eat this tree. Obey God. Don't eat the fruit. That was his trial. And he flunked. He didn't do too well at that. The first Adam failed. The first Adam was tempted in just an incredible environment, and he failed. Well, the second Adam was tempted in the wilderness, in a rough terrain, in an isolated environment without food, in a whole different environment, and yet he was successful. Abraham, he was also tested. How was Abraham tested? Okay, he got a promise from God, didn't he? You're going to have some children? He had to endure the test of time waiting for that child. How did he do there? Hey, I got an idea. Let's take a shortcut. I'm tired of waiting on God. The flesh will come up with a good idea. Okay? And then we see the flesh take over instead of trusting the promise of God. The flesh, well, Abraham had another test, didn't he? That wasn't his only test. What was his other test? Well, you're willing to obey me? Were you willing to offer? Once Isaac finally showed up, are you willing to offer your son? How do you do on that test? Incredible. I can't even fathom. I can't even begin to understand him pulling back that knife and his willingness. You know, unless you read Hebrews, who said he believed that God would raise him from the dead. He had an incredible understanding. But God tried him. He had his wilderness. You know, we look at these great men and we think, man, these guys are great. How about Joseph? Joseph was tested by God. You know, God gave him this vision of his mom and his dad and all his brothers bowing down to him. And where he messed up was we shared that vision with his with his family, because your family doesn't want to hear that, you know. And so he kind of messed up there by sharing it with them. But, you know, you see after a period of trial, I mean, 13, 14 years, Joseph is in prison. His brothers hated him. His brothers said, let's kill him. No, let's sell him and make some money. I mean, an incredible trial. And 13 years, he's faithful to God. He's in the wilderness. He had to endure the test of captivity. But he continued to trust in God. I mean, it seemed like no matter what he did, he got in trouble for it. He stood for righteousness and he paid the price. And God finally brought him out of that wilderness experience and used him in an incredible way. Moses. We know Moses was tested by God. You know, I think we often think Moses was tested by God by leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. But, you know, that wasn't the first 40-year experience of Moses, okay? He was in the wilderness for 40 years before his ministry ever began. 40 years he's out there preparing. Not 40 days, 40 years. How quick do we tire of waiting for God to do something? God, it's been an hour since I prayed that. What in the world is happening here? You know, like, come on, God. You know what? God doesn't have a watch. He's no concept. Time is not a factor with God. 40 years for Moses. That's a long time, people. He was in the wilderness for 40 years. Although he had risen to prominence in the courts of Egypt, he availed himself to all the Egyptian education and training. He wasn't ready to be used by God until he was tried, until he spent some time in the backside of the desert. How about Israel as a people? Were they tested by God? Yeah, just a little bit, huh? God said in Psalms 81:7, I prove thee at the waters of Meribah. I mean, all these different tests. That, you know, God was just saying to Israel, will you trust me? That's what he's doing with us. You know, I really believe what God wants is, will you trust me? He said, God, I will trust you as long as my bank account is full, my stomach is full, I have everything I want, there's no difficulties in life, I will just trust you. Is that trust? You don't need God when all that stuff's going your way. I mean, that's the impression we get anywhere. That's the idea we put off. We don't really need him. Everything's going well. You know, I mean, if anyone should have trusted Israel, I mean, it shows you the depravity of man. They had just seen some incredible stuff. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. Can you even think about that, people? Walls of water on each side. They could probably look in and see the fish swimming around in there. You know, and they're just marveling as they walk, poking their finger in it. You know, wow, it's wet. We're dry. And they walked through and the waters and killed all those Egyptians. And then just not long after, they're like, God, would you bring us out here to die? How quick we forget. I mean, I read those stories and I think, these people are idiots. Until I look at my own life and I say, well, I guess I'm an Israelite. I really am an Israelite in every sense of the word, okay? I am a true Israelite of God. In the fact that I live up to their reputation, and I really am an Israelite of God. We also see the same thing in the life of David. David was tested by the Lord. You know, I mean, do you remember the situation where Samuel was sent to Bethlehem to anoint the king? And what did he do? He saw Saul, and he goes, that's the one, right? That's a good-looking guy. Big, tall, good-looking guy. He said, no, it's that little short guy over there. That's the one I want. Okay, whose name's David. You know, so he anoints David, King of Israel. And David probably figured, okay, I got to wait a period to grow a little bit. But, I mean, there was a real trials in David's life. I mean, Saul's trying to kill him. And David is tempted, I think, with two temptations where he is tempted to assassinate the current reigning king. In other words, let's not wait on God. Let's get this over with and take the position we belong in. Let's do it. But he didn't. He waited. He waited upon God. He said, no, he's God's anointed right now, and I'm going to wait. And he waited upon the Lord through trials. I mean, he's in the caves. You read the Psalms, he is crying out to God. He is just miserable. God, why don't you do this? Why don't you answer me? Why don't you do something? And then he begins to review his theology. Oh, yeah, you're God. You're in control. Okay, I'll wait for you. And God proves himself strong. Incredible story. I mean, the man was definitely tempted. And we see then between the promise being given and the event becoming a reality, there's this lengthy time of wilderness. There's this time of trial, a time of temptation. In the New Testament, we see the same thing in the life of the Apostle Paul. Was Paul tested? Did he have a period when he wasn't tested? I mean, his life was, the guy's beaten, he's jailed, he's stoned. I mean, he goes through everything imaginable. You know, I want to be there in heaven when the conversation about the health, wealth gospel and the health, wealth gospel preachers comes around and Paul steps up and shares his view of it, because Paul missed out. He missed the prosperity. He missed the health. He missed all that great stuff the preachers today are offering to the people who will flock to them. And he suffered. He was tried because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as many believers throughout time have discovered, there is no way, it would appear, to achieve something worthwhile for God without first going through a time of testing, a wilderness experience, a time of trial where God proves. And we're in this experience as we react in faith and obedience to the test or the trial or temptation, our faith begins to grow because we see, wow, God got me through that. Now I'm a little bit stronger. And I can face the next one, which is probably worse, a little bit better. And our confidence grows in our confidence in the power of God and the faithfulness of God. And our patience becomes greater. And our assurance of the promises of God rises as we are put through the test, as we are proved. But how do we handle trials successfully? I mean, how do we overcome? Well, Jesus is our example of how to overcome. We ought to handle the trials which come our way in the same manner in which Jesus did. And that was by trusting God and His Word. I mean, each time the devil came to him with a temptation, and Mark doesn't record any of this. Mark just says, he was tempted, boom, let's move on. And immediately. And he's just, he's running along almost without breath. We have to slow down and say, let's look at Matthew, let's look at Luke, and they kind of fill in all the accounts. And each time the devil came to him, he responded with the Word of God. And we need to remember these were very real temptations. So many people today have the idea that if you're really walking in the Spirit, then there's no struggle. If you're really a Christian, then you don't have difficulties, you don't have hard times, you don't have problems. But that's not simply true. As a matter of fact, I think we should be glad that it isn't true. The reason is because we need the struggle to grow. Much like an emerging butterfly needs to struggle. You see a butterfly fighting to get out of the cocoon, you want to just go rip it open. Is that good for it? Does that help it? No, it'll die. It needs that struggle to strengthen, to be prepared to live on the outside. It's a great picture. We need the struggles to grow, to learn to trust God, because that's what He wants, our trust. So the trials are actually, no matter what people say, they're beneficial for us. Now, we don't like them. Do we have to trust God through this difficult time, look to Him? We're not so good at trust. We want to see, we want to touch, we want to hold it. Now, let me ask you a question here about this temptation that's very controversial. And you decide for yourself. I'll give you my opinion, of course. But you decide for yourself. When Jesus was in the wilderness, when He was being tempted, could Jesus have sinned? Nah, don't answer out loud. Just think about that for a second. Could Jesus have sinned? Theologians, they're divided on this. I mean, you like any sub, pick a subject. Everybody's divided on it, okay? They're going to come out on both sides. I'm of the opinion that he could not have sinned. Now, I'm going to try to explain that. And when I'm done, if you disagree, that's okay. That's all right. This is what in theology is called impeccability. In other words, Jesus Christ was not liable to sin. He was exempt from the possibility of doing wrong. When we say Jesus Christ was impeccable, it means he could not have sinned. He was exempt from it. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." I love that. He can sympathize because he understands them firsthand, experientially understands them. "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now, we know he didn't sin, but that really doesn't answer the question. He didn't sin, but it doesn't answer the question, could he have sinned? He was tempted more than any person on the earth. The human nature of Christ is temptable and peccable. Jesus Christ was a man, and as a man, he's temptable, he's peccable, he is liable to sin. But Jesus Christ was not just a man, okay? Combined in hypostatic union with the divine nature, he is temptable but impeccable. What is the doctrine of the hypostatic union? And this is important in understanding this whole concept. The hypostatic union is the personal union of the two natures of Jesus Christ. Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is 100% God. 100%. He is 100% man. They call this he was the theanthropic person. What does theanthropic mean? It comes from theos, which means God, and anthropos, which means man. He is the God-man. The God-man. One person with two natures. So when you look at Jesus Christ, if you were there in that time as he walked the earth and you could see him, you could see here is a man. I mean, he feels like we do. He has flesh and blood and he has emotions and everything a man has, but something a man doesn't have. He also has 100% the nature of God. Now, we can't comprehend that. But when he became a man in the incarnation, he laid aside, Gary made a mistake this morning. Gary said he laid aside his deity. He laid aside the prerogatives of his deity. He can't quit being God. He's God. It's his nature. You can't stop being who you are. But he laid aside the prerogatives. He said, "I will not use the prerogatives of my deity." And I think that's very, very important. Because as Jesus walked the earth, he walked it as a man in dependence upon God. And that, Gary made that point very good. He walked in dependence. Now, if he could have relied on his deity, is that an example for you and me? I don't have a deity nature. I don't have that I can count on. I have to depend on God, and that's what Jesus Christ did. And that's why he was our example. You know, let me give you an illustration. If a man in a rowboat attacks an aircraft carrier, is it really an attack? Let's say I got my boat. I got an 18-foot Chaparral. I take my shotgun, my Mossberg 590, and I get in it, and I load it up, and I run out to an aircraft carrier, and I begin to just pump it, you know, fire on that aircraft carrier. Is that aircraft carrier under attack? It really is. Do I have a chance? Any chance at all? Huh? You don't think? I got a lot of ammo. No, doesn't matter. No, I don't have much of a chance. I mean, the attack is real, but there's not much, you know, there's not much chance that I'm gonna make it through there, all right? So yes, it really is an attack. Do I have a chance of defeating the carrier? Of course not. Absolutely not. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been tempted and not given into it and sinned? You ever been tempted to something and not sin? Come on, please do this. There has to be some times when you're tempted and you don't do it, right? Was it still a temptation? See, people say, well, if he couldn't have sinned, it wasn't a temptation. Well, there's times you didn't sin, but it still was a temptation. You just didn't yield to it. You just didn't yield to it. If I gave you a coat hanger And I said, here's an average everyday coat hanger. Could you bend this? Anybody could bend it. None of you would have a problem bending it. Then if I took that coat hanger and I welded it to a steel I-beam, say a 10-inch I-beam, and said, here, now anybody want to bend a hanger? Can you bend a hanger? Why not? It's the same hanger because it's united with an I-beam. Well, Jesus Christ and humanity is united in one person, the hypostatic union to God. God cannot sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ was impeccable. He could not have sin. Now, there are those who object to this view, and like I said, there's people on both sides, and you got to think through it and figure it out for yourself. Hodge writes this, "The sinlessness of our Lord, however, does not amount to absolute impeccability. If Jesus Christ was a true man, he must have been capable of sinning." He was a true man, but you're missing something. He was a theanthropic man. He was a God man. In hypostatic union, he was joined to God. He wasn't just a typical man. Temptation implies the possibility of sinning. If from the constitution of his person it was impossible for Christ to sin, then his temptation was unreal and without effect, and he cannot sympathize with his people. Is Hodge right? I don't think so. I think he has a false view of the nature of temptation. See, the reality of given temptation does not depend on the possibility of falling or succumbing to it on the part of the one tempted. To say you must be able to sin in order to be tempted is absurd as saying that an army cannot be attacked unless it can be conquered. I think the real problem with Hodge is that we have to understand the word tempt in our vocabulary usually means to entice to sin. But I don't think that's how it's used of Christ. The Greek word pirazo means to test in the sense of proving, purifying something. In other words, listen, God took Jesus Christ after saying, "This is my beloved son. Now I'm going to prove to you he's my beloved son." 40 days in the wilderness, let Satan have at it. Christ impeccable. Why? I'm proving it. I'm proving to you who he is. It's not like, let me see if I can get my son to fall. I'm proving he can't fall. It says, and immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. You know, all three Gospels record, all the synoptics tell us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is a key word in our verses, the word wilderness, or the word desert, sometimes it's translated. It's a familiar motif in the Bible as a whole. It's in the Old Testament, the desert was an experience between deliverance from Egypt and the conquest of the promised land. It was a place of cleansing, of purification through testing and painful trial. I mean, I think we're familiar with that, the Israelites and their wandering in the desert. And the prophets look back on that desert time as Israel's true romance with God. A time when he's preparing his people to be his covenant bride. As I said earlier, these three words, wilderness, temptation, and 40, occur in the Exodus generation that came out of Egypt. There's something significant here that I want you to see. Many prophetic passages which initially refer to the nation of Israel can rightly be applied to Jesus. Now, this is a type that I think we maybe don't see so often, but what I want you to understand here is Israel is a type of Christ. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son." I believe this is referring to the nation Israel. God called them out of Egypt, and he formed a people for his own name. And you might say, well, who's this verse speaking about? Well, if you just had the Old Testament, you'd say, well, this is speaking about the nation Israel. But Matthew applies this passage to Jesus. In Matthew 2:15, "And was there until the death of Herod that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son." Now, how is it possible that Matthew can point to this passage and claim that Jesus fulfills it? Well, the solution lies not in the passage of the Scripture, but in the situation in which Israel found itself in the early years of its existence when God called them to be a special nation devoted solely to Himself and to His ways. See, the nation Israel was a type of Messiah in its early years. And Jesus is the anti-type of Israel. He was the fulfillment of all that Israel was supposed to be. And we've got to understand this, folks, because people get hung up on the nation Israel, and I want you to understand they were a type. The anti-type has come and fulfilled it. Fulfilled it. Let me just give you several ways. The birth of the nation had been in Abraham and Canaan. Their birth had come from one man. From Abraham, God called this nation. In Jesus Christ, He did the same thing. He called another nation. 1 Peter 2:9, He says, "But you," speaking to the church, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And here we see Jesus Christ leading the new nation out. The exile of the nation had been in Jacob, into Egypt. The foundation of the nation had been built upon the 12 sons of one man. Well, in Jesus, through the 12 apostles, it is the foundation of the new nation. Thirdly, the return of the nation had been under Moses and Joshua into Canaan. The deliverance from bondage had come through just one man. And the possession of their inheritance had similarly come through just one man. And in Jesus Christ, we see the deliverance of the new nation. Colossians 1:13, He says, "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." Jesus, then, is Israel fulfilled. And I think that's what we see in this passage. And I think God used these terms, wilderness, 40, tempted, to communicate to us, I'm fulfilling the type. What the emerging nation of God's people had experienced in its inception foreshadows the one who was to come, who would be the true representation of all that God had intended for Israel to achieve. Similarly, just as the Israelite nation and its citizens sprang, so too from Christ all the new nation's citizens spring. Jesus becomes the foundational source of the new nation, created through His work on the cross, resurrection of the dead, ascension into heaven, and return in glory. The scripture citation of Hosea 11:1 is demonstrative of the birth of the new nation. In Him and His replanting into the promised land is indicative that Jesus everywhere fulfills what Israel should have been. He is the fulfillment. Jesus then is the true Israel of God. And His people are also called by this title, seeing as they have sprung from the true source of all that the nation was promised. Galatians 6:16 says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace on them, mercy be unto them, and upon the Israel of God." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this. He is the Israel. And we learned as we studied Galatians that all who trust in Jesus Christ are sons of Abraham, are children of the promise. The Abrahamic covenant is ours through faith in Christ. It's fulfilled in Him. And I think that's what Mark is trying to tell us. It's not without significance that Jesus, in answering Satan, uses scriptures that were specifically drawn from the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. And those temptations, when He quotes those scriptures are coming in context from Deuteronomy, the same exact context of that Israelite wandering. It's incredible, folks. The Bible is a marvelously intricate book that's worthy of our study. In verse 13, He says, "He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to Him." Mark tells us that He's in this wilderness for 40 days. Now, if you're familiar with the Scriptures at all, you know 40 is a very significant number. Of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, none is as pervasive and therefore important as the shadows revealed in the relationship between 40 and the fulfillment of promise. Moses was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to receive God's covenant, God's instruction. Elijah was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights when he fled for his life, and God spoke to him and renewed his commission. Both of these were 40 days and 40 night periods. There's one period of 40 days in the experience which is extremely relevant. It's when the Israelites came to the borders of Canaan, the land which God had already promised to give them. And you know, and the 12 spies went out into the land to observe all that was there, to bring back a report of the goodness of the land. Was the land good? Was it everything God said it was? Yes! Did they run right in and take it? No. Now watch this. You might have missed this before. Numbers 13:25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. 40 days they were in there. God said, 40 days you're in there, 40 years you'll wander. Because of that evil report they brought back. And isn't it interesting, you got 12 and how many, 10 of them come back with an evil, oh, we cannot do it. They're way too big. They're, you know, we just can't do it. And two guys said, hey, isn't God on our side? That's all. Who cares how big these guys are? Who cares how armed and fortified to see? God is with us. Boy, did they learn that lesson? I don't know if they actually did. They saw it experienced out. I mean, they're marching around a city and blowing some trumpets and the whole place just collapses. Man, that architecture wasn't very good when they just blowing the trumpets and everything fell down. You know? And God was showing them, I'm God. Trust me. But you know, the majority of people, the majority of Christians, we just can't trust God. It's too difficult. He can't do it. He won't answer. We got to learn to just trust. We got to learn to rely. This period of 40 days in the wilderness was a time of both testing and waiting when the nation was able to observe all that they had been promised. But at that time, they couldn't grasp until they put their faith in the promises of God and they pressed on to lay hold of it. But instead of resting securely in what God had spoken and on the impossibility of God being a liar, they decided to turn around from pursuing after God and flee to safety that they'd previously known. They wanted to go back to Egypt. If you ever heard Keith Green song, you want to go back to Egypt. Is that Keith Green? Yeah, Keith Green. Old. I mean, incredible. He took and made that, you know, they long for, oh, the manna, we want the manna, we want the leeks and the onions, we want all this wonderful, we love slavery. You know, I mean, he just makes it sound so stupid. We want to go back to prison. We want to go back to being slaves. It was so wonderful back there. The good old days. We talk about the good old days a lot, don't we? There's always something back there, though. They're never right now. These are the best days, folks. We're alive, we're breathing, God is still God. These are the days right now. Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, again, is seen as a type of the nation's testing through their wilderness wandering. A testing that the first generation seriously failed. But only in, not only in Numbers 13 and 14, but most of their dealings with God and the situations they found themselves in. They just couldn't seem to trust. But you know what? Where Israel failed in the wilderness by turning tail and running, Jesus, the perfect representation of all that Israel should have achieved, succeeds and wins victoriously over the testing. We ought to be aware that those who believe God sometimes people are trying today. There's a big push today on this 40 days. 40 days of purpose, 40 days of this, 40 days. Listen, it's not some miraculous thing that you can reinvent and go. It's a biblical number of significance. And we can't just go back and try to manipulate God by doing something under a certain pattern. Now, here, let me share something with you. I don't think too many people understand. The Bible actually talks about two 40-year Exodus periods. The first Exodus period, I think, is one familiar to all of us. Israel, after the flesh, was removed from bondage of Egypt at Passover. They were put in the wilderness on a physical journey to a physical promised land. But the more important, the anti-type, is the spiritual Exodus. This Exodus runs from the cross to AD 70. It is the Exodus Israel after the Spirit left its bondage to the law of sin and death and begins a 40-year spiritual journey to a spiritual inheritance, the kingdom of God, the new heavens, and the new earth. And that's what Mark is trying to communicate to us with his language. He's using this old covenant Exodus thing to show us a new Exodus is beginning. Luke 9:29 says, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing in this text is that Moses and Elijah appear in glory. They speak of Jesus' departure. And the word departure here is the word exodus. And there is an exodus that was to begin at the cross and start another 40-year journey. See, that first 40-year exodus period was a picture. and what God was going to do in His church. Another 40-year Exodus period when God was going to take the people of God and move them to maturity into the promised land of the new covenant and all its blessings. The experience of Jesus as a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led human being is important for us as Christians. And it's so important that we understand this, that Jesus Christ, when He functioned during this time, functioned as a man in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And we have to understand that because we don't have deity to count on other than being dependent upon God. And so it's very important that we learn that Jesus Christ trusted God through that experience. And therefore, He is an example for us that we might learn to trust God, that we would follow through that same experience. So how is it that we are to deal with temptations of life? Well, Paul tells us how to deal with them. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted of what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so you will be able to endure it." The word temptation, pederosmos, it means to test, to prove. It can mean a trial, it can mean a test. It can be used as a solicitation to evil, but whether it's a trial or a temptation, it depends on our response. Notice what he says about the trial. It's common to man. You know, Christian, every trial, every temptation you face is something that is common to man. You're not going to face anything new. God didn't say, "I'm going to come up with something totally new to give them, see if they can deal with it." No. Whatever your trial or temptation today, it's common to man. There's nothing unique about it. In Deuteronomy 8:2, it says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." See, God's testing, He's proving. The privations of the wilderness were designed by God to test His people, to bring out the true character. Notice what Paul says. He says, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." He encourages the Corinthians by reminding them of God's faithfulness. He would protect them. He would provide for them, just like He did for Israel. Paul goes on to say that with the temptation, He will provide the way to endure it. The phrase, "the way," is formed by the definite article and a singular noun. In other words, there's only one way. In other words, there's one way. The early Greek term here, way, ekbasis, it's a sense of a landing place. It was a nautical term. The idea is not that He will enable us to escape the temptation, but that He will enable us to land safely on the other side. In other words, He will get us through it. We can endure it. And believer, for you to say, "I can't take this any longer, I can't go through this trial any longer," is for you to call God a liar, to accuse Him of being unfaithful. He's faithful. He will give you the strength you need if you trust Him. Look at this verse. Paul is calling us to run a race. The writer of Hebrews calls the believers to run a race. He said, "I want you to run this race with endurance." And then he says in verse 2, "fixing our eyes on Jesus." That's how you run with endurance. Keep your eyes on Christ. Paul in Colossians says, "Put your mind on things above." Focus, keep your mind on Him. You get your mind off Him, the trials come. Just like Peter, when he's out there walking on the water. He was doing great until he started looking at the trial. Jesus knew the Word of God, folks, and in dealing with the trials, He used the Word of God. He had studied, He learned it, He memorized it, He applied it to His life. And if the Son of God did this, how much more should we devote ourselves to the Word of God? We should be able to use the Word of God, and when the trials come, because we know the Scripture, we know the promises of God, and we can rest upon them. We can't do that if we don't know the Scriptures. You know, Mark says the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to Him. That's interesting. Adam was surrounded by the animals in his trial. So is the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels are there ministering to Him. Is there any hope for us to be delivered from our temptations, from the snares that we face? Our hope is found only and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, in trusting Him. He was tempted beyond anybody. He got through it. He is there to help us. Having suffered temptation to a greater fashion than we could ever imagine, He is there to come to our aid. Now I want you to focus on this Scripture as we close this morning. Hebrews 2:18. "For since He Himself was tempted," He was tried, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He can come to your aid. He can come alongside. He can understand completely exactly what you're going through because he's been there. Pirazo is the word here, tempted. He's been there. He can get you through it. Now you might say, well, how does he know what I've been through? I mean, my spouse left me. What does Christ know about that? He was never married, right? It never happened to him. Well, you think Jesus Christ knew about betrayal? You think he did? You think he knew about desertion? You think he knew about unfaithfulness? You think he understood rejection? I mean, you know, people have a spouse leave them. Usually there's a reason for it. You know, with Christ, I mean, Christ is healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, just doing good to everybody. And the conclusion of the people are, crucify him. Let's kill him. That's desertion, folks. That's desertion. And when you're tempted to give in to sin, Jesus is able to help. See, when you feel that you can't hold on any longer, he knows. He has been there. He's experienced it. He doesn't know because he's God. He knows because experientially he has been there. And I want you to remember that whatever you face, Jesus has already faced it and come through it in victory. Whatever you go, Jesus has been there with you. He's been there before you. When the going gets tough, you need to pray, Lord, remember what you went through when you were here. I'm going through it. And he's going to say, yes, I know. I understand. I'll help you. He knows our weakness. He understands the pull of human desire. Folks, Mark is wanting to very clearly let us understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. He was tested and he came through victoriously. God said, this is my beloved Son. And then he proved it for 40 days of testing in the wilderness. He is impeccable. He is the Son of God. And this same Jesus stands ready to help you get through any trial if you will in faith look to him. He has the power to change your life forever if we would simply learn to trust him, to depend on him, to look to him for the strength we need. He is able to provide it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. Lord, Mark deals with this text in such a brief way, and yet it just seems bottomless when you try to dig it out. Lord, help us to realize the depth of the Word of God. I don't believe these words are in there by accident, Lord. I believe Jesus Christ began a new exodus, a spiritual exodus to the promised land, the land where God dwells with his people. Thank you, Father, for the new covenant, for all its inherent blessings, that you dwell with your people, you tabernacle among us. We have access to you 24/7. What an incredible thought. Father, thank you. May we realize the privileges we enjoy, and may we take advantage of them, communing with you on a regular basis. Lord, teach us that the trials of life are to prove us, to strengthen us, to mature us. And may we learn to trust you through them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Like I said, the question of impeccability will rage on throughout eternity. Some people can't see how it can be a real temptation if he couldn't have sinned. I, on the other hand, can't see how he could have possibly sinned. He's God. He can't step aside. He can't. Let's break up this hypostatic union for a minute so I can sin. Okay? He's a God man. Gary? Oh, okay. I knew you understood that, but to me, you know, and I'm a critical thinker, hopefully not a critical person, but a critical thinker, and there is a distinction there, people. I want you to think critically, not act critically, and be critical. But, you know, Jesus Christ didn't lay aside his deity. Can't do that. All right? He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And that is so incredible. Think about this, folks. There's a man in heaven. There's a man in heaven representing you who knows everything about you, knows what it feels like to be lonely, what it feels like to be hungry, what it feels like to be deserted, what it feels like to be have people betray you, knows all those feelings. And He is God. Therefore, He can get you through them. Incredible. Incredible God we serve. Father, we thank You today for Your glory. Father, may it be a life's desire for us to learn who You are, to know all about You from the pages of Scripture, and to walk in communion with You each day of our lives. Lord, teach us what it means to walk in fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.